that you do. I tell the youth and the children all the time, we don't go to the dinner table without a fork. At least I hope not in most homes, but we don't come to the God's house without God's Word. So take out your Bible and open to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. And while you're turning there, I love context. I'm going to set the context for this passage. I want to show us what is going on here in case we may have forgotten. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Acts. So Paul at this point, Paul and his company, they've made this journey to Jerusalem. They've tried to do what they could upon arrival to alleviate the tension between them, the Jews, and the Gentiles that were there. Their efforts have failed, though, and the Jews have so-called arrested Paul, and they've beat him so badly that the Romans had to come and break up a mob, and they've had to carry Paul away to save his life. The Roman captain at the time, he gives Paul a chance to speak. Paul speaks there on the steps going up to the barracks. And Paul spoke the truth. He spoke the truth about his conversion. He spoke the truth about what they were saying that he had did wrong. And then Paul's Roman citizenship saved him from a scourging that day from the Roman captain. They figured if they couldn't get the truth out of him by putting him in front of the people, they would do it by scourging him. And Paul's been brought in front of the Sanhedrin council, and that's where we'll pick up our reading tonight. Paul's before this Sanhedrin council, and he's getting ready to give his side of the story, his testimony of what has happened. So in Acts chapter 23, we'll pick up our reading in verse 1. Acts chapter 23, in verse 1, the Bible says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring them into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. I'm speaking to you on this subject here tonight, divine encouragement. Divine encouragement. Bow with me as we pray. Father, I thank you so much for everything that you've done for us. Father, I thank you for the good services we've had today, for the good classes we've had in your house today. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the Holy Spirit indwelling each and every one of us that are truly saved here tonight. And Father, we pray that as we dive into your word, as we study it, Father, I pray that you will reveal the truths to us that you want us to know. I pray that you will help us apply it to our lives, so that it will make a difference, not only in us, but in this world that we live in. Father, there's many that are discouraged here tonight. There's many in our country that are discouraged. There's many in the church that is discouraged. And Father, I pray that this message would be divine encouragement to them. Encouragement straight from the throne of grace. Father, be with us now. It's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." If we think about it, how many of us today are discouraged? How many of us feel like that we may not be able to keep on keeping on? How many of us feel like that we are on this journey called life alone? Well, I'll answer that. It's many. There are many people, when something happens, even something small, their world is rocked. It's turned upside down. There are many professing Christians that are defeated by some of the silliest things. A wrong look, a bad word, COVID-19, church-going hypocrites. They are defeated by a feeling of guilt when they finally attend church because they were convicted of not attending like they should before. Some Christians are defeated because of their jobs. Some families are defeated. Some parents are defeated because of their unruly children. Some Christians are defeated because they're taking care of sick parents. And this list could go on and on and on. You know the examples. You know what we struggle with in this life. But the point is, there are professing Christians that need divine encouragement. There are many professing Christians that need God's encouragement, not man's advice. And that is exactly what we get from Acts chapter 23 and verses 1 through 11. We get divine encouragement. This message is more than just a normal encouragement, more than I could encourage you. It's more than you could encourage me. It's divine encouragement because it comes straight from the divine Word of God. So as we think about divine encouragement, I would first like us to consider the helpless situation. The helpless situation, because if we think about our lives and we think about some of the helpless situations we get ourselves into sometimes, it's really quite comical. We'll get stuck in the ditch. We'll lose our jobs. We might lose a family member. We might go through persecution. We might be overwhelmed. We might get into a situation that maybe we didn't cause, but the results are drastic in our lives. And if we look at Paul, that's exactly the situation that he finds himself in. Paul finds himself in a helpless situation. And if we look at Paul's helpless situation, we could define his helpless situation in two key characteristics. First of all, we see Paul's spiritual helplessness. We see Paul's spiritual helplessness. Let's set the scene just one more time. If you remember, Paul's been taken into custody. Paul has done nothing wrong, but yet he has stirred up the Jews. These Jews decide to try to beat the truth out of Paul. The Romans decide to try to beat the truth out of Paul. That plan is canceled because he is a Roman citizen. So this captain decides to take Paul and to turn Paul over to the religious leaders of the day, the Sanhedrin Council. And Paul told this council, as he looks him directly in the eye in verse 1, he tells him that he has lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Paul is saying, he said, "Hey, I am innocent of any wrongdoing against you all. I have lived and I have served God to the best of my abilities. I'm innocent of what you are accusing me of." So that scene is set, and that picks us up in verse 2. The Bible says, "And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." So the high priest responds to Paul saying he's completely innocent of any wrongdoing by having someone standing next to Paul to strike him on the mouth, to violently strike him on the mouth. But this shouldn't surprise us because if we look at the history of this high priest, Ananias, he was a very violent high priest. He got his way by violence. So innocent Paul, he's been violently struck on the mouth for telling the truth. Now look at verse 3. It says, "Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? So Paul here, he responds to this strike, violent strike across his mouth. He responds to this strike as a lot of us would probably respond to that. He responds with his mouth. But Paul calls himself out on this. Look back at verse 5. It says, "Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that thou was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." You see, Paul had sinned. If you go to Exodus chapter 22, it's on the screen. You'll have to turn there. Exodus 22 and verse 28. This is a verse that Paul was talking about. Exodus 22:28 says, "Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of the people." So what Paul was doing here is Paul was admitting that he had sinned by disrespecting or reviling the high priest. And that is so critical to understand when we look at this passage. Paul was admitting to sin. And what exactly does sin do? We must remember Isaiah 59 and verse 2, which says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sin have hid His face from you that He will not hear." You see, our sin, it separates us from God. Our sin has made God's face hid from us. And if we are separated from God and His face is hid from us, what hope do we have? And some of you are getting ready to say it. Our hope is in Christ. The hope that we have is the only good in us. It's Christ. The only way that we can overcome sin is Christ. But the reality is, none of us has overcame the ability to sin, humanly speaking. We all sin all the time, every day. Yes, the eternal punishment for our sin has been paid for completely on the cross, but that in no way, shape, form, or fashion makes sin sweet to God. Nor should it make sin sweet or attractive to us. God hates sin. We sin every day. Sin is the reason Christ had to be sacrificed. Sin is the reason Christ was beaten. Sin is why Christ had to be crucified. But it was not Christ's sin, it was our sin. The sins that we commit every day. And sin, humanly speaking, it makes us spiritually helpless in and of ourselves. And that is exactly why when Paul was wrongly accused and Paul was wrongly abused, that he immediately responded with sin. Because Paul, like the rest of us, was a sinner. Paul, like the rest of us, he had gone astray. Paul, like the rest of us, had turned to his own wicked ways. Paul, like the rest of us, had God's face hid from him. But Paul, and like some today, Paul was willing to recognize his sin. He was willing to recognize his spiritual helplessness. And recognition of spiritual helplessness is exactly what God wants. Listen to what 1 Peter 5:5 says. It says, "God resists the proud," you know it, "but He gives grace to the humble." You see, it's the humble that realize that we are spiritually helplessness, that we are spiritually helpless. And it's the humble that realizes that because of our spiritual helplessness, we must totally depend on God. And it's a total dependence on God that God wants, and it's that God will extend His mercy too. We are all spiritually helpless human beings that must turn to our gracious God. Paul was spiritually helpless. And then the next one, or B if you're taking notes, would be Paul's physical helplessness. We see Paul's physical helplessness. Now, Acts 23. It says, "And there arose a great dissension. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the council." So Paul makes a statement. He makes a statement about the resurrection. We'll look at that statement a little bit later on in the message. And his statement, it causes a great dissension. A dissension is a dispute. And when we see the phrase great dissension, this was more than just a little dispute. This was a violent dispute. And this dispute became so violent, apparently towards Paul, that if you look back to verse 10, again it says the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down. So this dispute, it was so violent against Paul that the chief captain felt compelled to send the soldiers down to rescue him. Because Paul was about to be pulled in pieces, as the Bible says. Paul was moments away from being torn to shreds, and the chief captain saw fit to go down and to rescue Paul. But I don't want us to focus on Paul's rescue. We must focus on Paul. We don't read about Paul fighting back. We don't read about Paul's army coming to his side, Paul's army coming to rescue him, or Paul's army coming to fight for him. It was Paul, and that was it. Paul was completely helpless against this mob of people. He was physically helpless against this mob. And any of us, we've seen the videos of all these riots and mobs, any of us would be completely physically helpless against a mob of people. He was physically helpless. But this is not the only time when we look at Paul's life that Paul was physically helpless. Think back to Acts chapter 21. The same crowd had beaten Paul so badly that Paul had to be borne, or he had to be carried by the Roman guards. Turn on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, he tells us multiple instances that he was physically helpless. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Actually, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I told you the wrong scripture there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 23, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23-33, we're thinking about Paul's helplessness. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings, often in perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of mine own countrymen. In perils of the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness. In watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall, and I escaped his hands. Paul, time after time, he was physically helpless. And Paul's physical helplessness, it was shown in 2 Corinthians, it was shown in Acts 21, it's shown in Acts 23, and all of that brings to light how physically helpless he was. It brings to light how physically helpless you and I are. We are helpless, and we are in need of divine help. Divine help that can overcome both spiritual and physical helplessness. Divine encouragement starts with a helpless situation. Number two, let's consider the desperate answer. We've considered the helpless situation. Let's consider the desperate answer. We all look for answers to life's problems. We all need answers for our problems. We all want an easy way out. Paul has some answers here. And in this passage, Paul gives three clear, desperate answers. The first one, Paul's desperate answer was an answer of facts. His desperate answer was an answer of facts. Paul starts his answer to the council. We could say he started out pretty good. Paul starts by stating the truth, and as our court system says, nothing but the truth. Paul starts by simply stating the facts. Look back to verse 1 of Acts 23. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Paul says he's lived in all good conscience. Paul says that he has lived his life with the aim of pleasing God. Paul is saying that he felt no guilt of any wrongdoing to the Sanhedrin, any guilt of any wrongdoing that they were accusing him of. And I think that we would all agree with Paul's answer. He done nothing wrong here. Paul directly stated the facts. He told the truth. And we know it's the truth that sets us free. Knowing and living the truth sets us free from guilt. And that is exactly why Paul, in his desperate answer, he stated the facts. And the fact was, Paul was innocent. Paul's desperate answer was an answer of fact. And then B, Paul's desperate answer, it was an answer of anger. It was an answer of anger. So Paul started his desperate answer pretty good with some facts. He continues it with an answer of anger. He starts off good and then Paul crashes and burns. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, "Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" As we've already looked at here in the message earlier, this answer that Paul had was a sin. But what I want us to see is that this sin started with anger. And not just any anger, this was anger stemming from desperation. I mean, really, how many of us would have to raise our hands if I was asked, raise your hand if you've ever reacted to an insult or a lie? And we would say, yes, I have. We'd have to lift our feet too. Me especially. I don't like insults and I don't like people lying about me. We react with anger. That's exactly what Paul did. Anger just naturally comes out when we're wrongfully accused. Think about how anger negatively affected people in the Bible. Cain, he killed Abel because he was angry that his sacrifice wasn't accepted. Moses, he was angry when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it like God had told them, and the result was he was banished from the promised land. Jonah, he was angry when God saved the people of Nineveh. But anger is not always seen in a negative light. We know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was angry when he went into the temple and overturned the tables because they had turned the temple from a house of prayer to a den of thieves. But with Paul, his anger led into sin. Anger is a dangerous temptation. Jot down and listen to what the Bible says about anger in Proverbs 14:17. "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated." Proverbs 14:29 says, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." Proverbs 15:18 says, "A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife." Proverbs 22:24 says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go." You see, our anger, it can get the best of us if we're not careful. And Paul's anger, it got the best of his desperate answer. So Paul's desperate answer, it was an answer of fact. It was an answer of anger. And see, Paul's desperate answer was an answer of redirection. It was an answer of redirection. You see, Paul tried to redirect the hostility from him to the council. Look back at verses 6 and verse 7 of Acts 23. It says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of the Pharisee, of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question.
And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. So Paul here, he realizes that he will not get a fair trial with the wicked Sanhedrin council in charge. I mean, they had already cornered him. They had already struck him in the mouth. These Jews, these same Jews that are going from place to place, everywhere that Paul has went on his missionary journeys, they've all caused problems for Paul. So he knew that this trial, it was going to be one-sided. This trial was going to be a sham. And Paul felt the entire council pointing their fingers at him, saying he was guilty before they even started the trial. So in a last-ditch effort, Paul tried to appeal to the Pharisees. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee himself. He had been taught by the great Pharisee teacher. So Paul is appealing to his old friends. He's appealing to his old school buddies, as we could say, to his old religious elite gurus. But this is not so much of a far-fetched idea, though. I mean, how many times do we turn to others before God? We turn to family before God. We turn to friends before God. Students, we turn to our parents before God. We turn to our pastor before God. And most of the time, the people that we turn to, they can do nothing about our situation. Think about it. Somebody with marriage troubles turning to their friends for advice. What can their friends actually do besides pray and be there for them? Nothing. What could their pastor do? Really, nothing. What could their parents do? Nothing. But we forget 1 Peter 5:7, which says to cast all your care upon Him. The Him is Jesus. You see, our friends and our pastor and our parents, they can really do nothing but pray and encourage us in the Word of God. They can be there in support. But at the end of the day, if we think about it, it's us, our situation, and Jesus. So why not first cast our care upon Christ? Why not first turn our situations over to Jesus Christ, who is the one who can really do anything about it that He wants to? The answer is we should, but we don't. Paul should have, but he didn't. You see, Paul tried to turn to his old religious buddies first. But those once religious buddies were more concerned with their religion than Paul. Look at verse 7 of Acts 23. It says, and when he had so said, there arose a great dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. So Paul turns to his own group, the Pharisees. And what was it the Pharisees did? They started arguing with the Sadducees. Does it sound familiar? Happens all the time today. People take a real problem, they turn it over to real people, and those real people start a real argument. And this argument, it was no small argument. This was a violent argument, so violent that Paul had to be rescued from it. We must get the point here. Paul redirected the problem. He was trying to redirect the problem, and he done it to the wrong group. The only group we as born-again believers can redirect our problem to is the group that is in complete control of everything that goes on in the world. And no, this group is not our family. It's not the government, although that some think the government is the answer for all. This group is not even the church. The only group we can turn our problems to is the group we call the Trinity. If we want help, we must turn to God. We must turn to Jesus Christ. We must rely on the Holy Spirit to help us. If we want help, we must turn to them. Paul responded to his helpless situation with a desperate answer of redirection in the wrong direction. Paul's desperate answer, it was an answer of fact. It was an answer of anger. And it was an answer of redirection. So we've looked at the helpless situation. We've considered the desperate answer. And number 3, let's look at the perfect encouragement. The perfect encouragement. When you read through this passage, I absolutely love verse 11. You start at verse 1, and as you read through the text, you're reading about Paul sinning. We're reading about Paul struggling. We're reading about Paul being mistreated, about Paul being beaten so badly. And then we come to verse 11. Verse 11, to me, is the climax of this whole entire story. It's the pinnacle of this chapter. It's the ice cream on a hot, sunny day. If you've ever been to Italiano's on State Street, this is the cheese on the Philly cheesesteak calzone for me. Look at verse 11. And let's go back to verse 10. I hear Mary laughing because I absolutely love the Philly cheesesteak calzone. Look at verse 10. It says, "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle." So this argument has started. Paul has now been rescued from this violent mob. Paul has been brought back to the barracks. Paul is probably alone. Paul is probably discouraged. Paul is probably helpless. And then verse 11, it says, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." In verse 11, we see four clear examples of perfect encouragement. The first one is the Lord's personal presence is perfect encouragement. Verse 11, it says, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him." Did you catch that? The night following, the Lord stood by Paul. The night following Paul being violently struck on the mouth, the Lord stood by Paul. The night following Paul sinning, the Lord stood by Paul. The night following Paul standing in front of this wicked Sanhedrin council, the Lord stood by Paul. The night following Paul being torn, almost being torn into pieces, the Lord stood by Paul. In case you missed it, the Lord stood by Paul. The text doesn't say that the Lord sent an angel to stand by Paul. The Bible doesn't say that the Lord sent another Christian to stand by Paul. The Scripture doesn't say that the Lord sent a counselor or a psychologist to be with Paul and help him through his situation. The Lord stood by Paul. Now, some translators and Bible scholars believe that this was a dream or a vision. The Bible doesn't say that the Lord sent, they believe it was a dream or a vision, with their main supporting detail being that this happened at night. But this is not the only time that the Lord had appeared to Paul in a time of need. The Lord appeared to Paul in Acts 18 and verse 9. Listen to what it says. It says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace." The Bible here clearly says that the Lord spake to Paul in a vision. The Lord also appeared to Paul in Acts 22 and verse 17 and 18. The Bible says, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." The Bible clearly says that this appearance occurred when Paul was praying and when Paul was in a trance. You might be thinking, what point am I trying to make here? Well, the point is, the Bible said that the Lord stood by Paul. I choose to believe that Paul was awake, Paul was alert, Paul was, yes, he was discouraged, and the Lord come and physically stood by Paul. Others choose to believe that Paul was asleep, peacefully asleep, which is hard for me to believe after everything that had happened to Paul. But whatever you choose to believe about it, the Lord was in Paul's presence. Because I'm telling you, when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords shows up in a situation like this, it makes a difference. When the Lord showed up, Paul was in the presence of his Savior. And anytime the Lord shows up, anytime the Lord is at work, anytime the Lord is leading, amazing things happen. And on this night, Paul received the perfect encouragement because the perfect encourager showed up. The perfect encourager was present with his beloved Paul. The Lord's personal presence is perfect encouragement. And then secondly, the Lord's authoritative comfort
is perfect encouragement. The Lord's authoritative comfort is perfect encouragement. Look back to verse 11. It says, "In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul.'" That phrase, "be of good cheer," it can be translated as "take courage." So here Paul is, he's in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord looks right at Paul and he speaks. And aren't you thankful that the Lord speaks today? He has spoken to each and every one of us when he gave us the Bible. But on this night, the Lord spoke directly to Paul and he said, "Take courage, Paul." He said to take courage, not try to take courage. He said to take courage, not take courage if you feel like it, Paul. He said to take courage. He didn't say to give up. You see the phrase "take courage"? It's a command. It's a command from perfect authority. It's a command from a perfect Savior. It gets better than that, though. If you look at the original Greek word used for cheer in the King James Version, it is tharzeo. And tharzeo is derived from tharzos. And tharzos means this. It means emboldened from within. Isn't that great? So Jesus Christ appears to Paul, and the first words out of his mouth to Paul are, "Take courage." Take courage. Which it seems impossible if we consider Paul's situation. But we must remember that the impossible is possible with God. God has already emboldened Paul with courage because the great Comforter has already taken up residence in Paul. That great Comforter is the Holy Spirit Himself. You know, there's someone here tonight. There's someone maybe listening by live stream that needs to hear what I'm getting ready to say. Jesus Christ, the one who has died for you and for me, He's commanding us to take courage and to serve Him. And He's not only commanding us to do that, He's given us the ability to do that. Jesus Christ, the very one who has walked on the same earth that we walk on, He's commanding us to take courage and to serve Him. He's given us everything we need to serve Him. He's emboldened us to take courage, to make it through whatever situation that we may find ourselves in. There are way too many head-hanging low Christians who are sinking into a bottomless pit of self-pity in the church today. Christian, God is commanding you to take courage and to fight the good fight that He has called you to fight. God is commanding us to take the courage that the Spirit is offering and to rise to the occasion to let the world know that He is Lord. The Lord's authoritative comfort, it's perfect encouragement. The Lord's personal presence is perfect comfort. The Lord's authoritative comfort is perfect encouragement. And then see, the Lord's omniscient praise is perfect encouragement. The Lord's omniscient praise. Yes, the Lord's all-knowing praise is perfect encouragement. Look back at verse 11. It says, "In the night following, the Lord stood by Paul and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem.'" Jesus tells Paul, He says, "Thou hast testified of me." The Lord had remembered Paul's faithfulness. What better encouragement could the Lord have given Paul at that moment instead of saying, "Paul, you've testified of me in Jerusalem." I'll answer that. There's no better encouragement that the Lord could have given Paul besides encouraging him by that. It was like the Lord was putting His stamp of approval on Paul's service to Him. The Lord was praising Paul for testifying about Him. The Lord was praising Paul for his faithfulness. We all want praise, and Paul on that day was given praise by the one who deserves all praise. The most encouraging thing to me is that the Lord knew what Paul had done. He knew how Paul had served Him. He knew every persecution that Paul had endured for His name. And the Lord praised him for it. This is a great reminder that the Lord, He sees everything. The Lord, He knows everything. The Lord, He hears everything.
We serve a great, all-knowing God of whom we will stand before one day. And what is it that He will say to each of us? Have we lived our life in such a way that He'll say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? God is all-knowing, and He praises the faithful saints with a word found in His perfect book. The Lord's omniscient praise is perfect comfort. His personal presence is perfect comfort. His authoritative comfort is perfect encouragement. The Lord's omniscient praise is perfect encouragement. And then lastly, the Lord's sovereign hope is perfect encouragement. His sovereign hope is perfect encouragement. It's no secret that here at Liberty we believe in a sovereign God. But in verse 11, we see the sovereignty of God give hope. Look back with me one more time to Acts 23, verse 11. It says, "In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" I love the wording of that last part of verse 11. It says, "So must thou bear witness also at Rome." Not "you might bear witness at Rome," but the Lord tells Paul, "You must bear witness at Rome." That word "must," it means it was inevitable. An example of this was, we must die. Dying is inevitable. Death is going to come to each and every one of us. So the Lord tells Paul, it's inevitable that you will go to Rome. This gave Paul sovereign hope. Think about it. The Lord, who was in complete control of Paul's situation, the Lord, who is in complete control of all of creation, has just promised Paul that he's going to go to Rome. He was promising Paul that, "Paul, you're going to get through this." He was promising Paul that, "Paul, you're going to get through this circumstance." He was promising Paul that this jail cell that you're in is not going to be the end. What more could Paul ask for? In my opinion, nothing. Friends, we must realize that we do not serve a God made with hands or earthly materials. We serve a God who is self-existent. We serve a God who is self-sufficient. We serve a God who needs no one, who answers to no one, and will not be overcome by anyone. We serve a God who has all the power, He has all the resources, and He possesses all the knowledge that we could ever think of. And this God is our God, and our God is in complete control of every situation that we will encounter on this earth. So, struggling Christian, God's got this. He's there. He's in control. Be encouraged. Let's go. And let go of your situation. Let go of what's hindering you in this life. And let God's sovereignty give you hope. The Lord's sovereign hope is perfect encouragement. Along with His personal presence and His authoritative comfort and His omniscient praise. It's perfect encouragement. So we consider divine encouragement here tonight. We've looked at a helpless situation. We've looked at Paul's desperate answer. And we've considered the perfect encouragement. So my question would be, where or to whom do we turn to during our time of struggle? I ran across this real world example. This man's name is William Tyndale. If you know anything about the Bible and how we got to the Scriptures as we know it today, you'll know a little bit about William. But if you don't know, William lived right before the Reformation period. And William, he was fluent in 6 different languages. He was a remarkable man, a godly man. And William wanted a copy of God's Word to be in the hands of every single person. But if you know the Roman system, they did not want that. And this is what I read about William Tyndale. It says, William Tyndale was born in the late 15th century England, about 90 years after the church had banned the only complete English Bible in the world, the translation by John Wycliffe. Wycliffe maintained that being ignorant of the Scripture is the same as being ignorant of Christ. But his translation from the Latin Vulgate was ruled to be corrupt and heretical. By the age of 30, Tyndale had embraced Wycliffe's vision of a Bible so readable and accurate that an Englishman could depend on it, learn from it, and find God's voice in it. With the same dangerous passion as that shown by Wycliffe, He soon undertook a new English translation directly from the Greek and Hebrew text. Tyndale fled to Germany to begin his translation work. As no English bishop would dare provide protection or encouragement for such a project. After completing a translation of the New Testament in 1525, he moved to Antwerp, Belgium, staying one step ahead of the English king's bounty hunters. But it was a friend who eventually betrayed Tyndale to authorities. In May 1535, Tyndale was arrested and held for 18 months before being tried for maintaining the faith alone justifies. That to believe in forgiveness of sin and to embrace the mercy offered in the gospel was enough for salvation. 2 months after being condemned as a heretic, William Tyndale was led from his prison cell to the stake. As brush and logs were piled up around his feet, he was heard praying, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." The executioner then gave the rope a quick tug, strangling Tyndale before his body was consumed by the blaze. Well, God answered Tyndale's prayer. 2 years after his death, King Henry VIII authorized the distribution of the Matthew Bible, largely composed of Tyndale's work. Then in 1535, the king ordered all printers and sellers of books to provide for free and liberal use of the Bible in our own maternal English tongue. Tyndale's vision had become a reality. But as we look at that story and as we read it, the amazing thing to me about William Tyndale is who he turned to in his desperate situation. And if we think back to the story, Tyndale turned to God. He turned to God as he was getting ready to be hanged. He turned to God as the wood was being piled up at his feet to burn him at the stakes. He turned to God out of prayer, not to man, out of desperation. So brothers and sisters in Christ, God is all we have. So the question is, will we stop spinning our wheels with everyone else? Or will we turn to God for divine encouragement? Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. Father, we thank you so much for saving our souls. Father, we thank you so much for your Son Jesus, who you sent to die for us. Father, we thank you so much for men and women like William Tyndale, who gave their lives so that we can have a copy of your word. Father, I pray that we'll never take the Bible for granted. But Father, tonight we thank you for the encouragement that we receive straight from you. Lord, we've looked at Paul. We've looked at his helpless situation. We've seen Paul have a desperate answer. But Lord, you perfectly encouraged Paul. And Lord, I don't know what everybody's going through here tonight. But Lord, we've all got our trials. We've all got our temptations. We've all got our situations. And Father, I pray that we can look through the clouds of despair. We can look through the clouds that come from the situations that may arise in our lives. And Father, I pray that we would fix our eyes on the Son. Because it's your Son that gives us divine hope. Lord, thank you so much for everything you've done for us. Lord, I pray that you would have your way with the invitation here tonight. It's in your Son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.